Good morning to you. Our Savior indeed leads us all the way through His Spirit by His Word. So let's turn now in His Word to 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 14. As you're turning there, I'll remind you where we've been recently. In chapter 22, we saw David get the news that the high priest Ahimelech and 85 other priests of Nob, along with everyone in that city, had been killed. And David admits it's his fault. And it was in part his fault. He is the one who deceived Ahimelech to get bread and a sword in his need. And he saw Doeg, Saul's servant, there, and he knew what would happen. Doeg told Saul, and Saul wiped out the priests and the city. Now Ahimelech's son Abiathar has joined David and his ragtag band. While Saul is continuing to try and seek out David to kill him. David has many needs right now. Who will provide and how? Our text today will show one key way that God provided for David's need and how He provides for us as well. So if you would, please follow along with me in our text, 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 14. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. The Word of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, again, we declare that this is your Word.
We thank you for the scriptures, that in them we have your holy, inerrant, infallible word, and a word that was written for us even today. Holy Spirit, take this your word and use it in our hearts, minds, and lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
So how do we find God's direction in our lives? What does it look like? Back when I was a kid, I have to admit, I'm not bitter about this, I didn't get many of the popular toys that most of the kids got for whatever reason, but I did get one that was pretty big back in the 70s. And it's still made today, I found out. It was called the Magic 8 Ball. Do you remember that? Okay. It was an oversized, hollow, plastic sphere resembling a billiard 8 Ball. And inside there was a plastic 20-sided die. There's a term for that that I'd never heard of and I decided I couldn't even pronounce. But a 20-sided die with various answers on them, floating in a liquid of some kind. So you ask the question, you shake the ball, and the answer pops up. Apparently, 10 of the answers are positive, 5 are noncommittal, and 5 are negative. Here's just a sampling. It is certain, without a doubt. Yes, definitely. Reply hazy. Try again. Better not tell you now. Concentrate and ask again. Don't count on it. My sources say no and very doubtful. Again, basically a harmless toy, I guess, unless you would dare use it for real guidance. That sounds absurd, doesn't it? But sometimes I think we seem to think guidance from the Lord is like that magic eight ball. We keep looking for it. We keep waiting for the right answer to suddenly pop up to tell us what to do. As if God, after doing everything possible for our salvation from sin in Christ, is somehow keeping it from us. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent little book, Just Do Something, uses the same illustration, and he concludes this. The conventional approach to the will of God, where God's will is like a corn maze, with only one way out, and lots of dead ends, or like a bullseye with the center of God's will in the middle and second best everywhere else, or like some magic eight ball that we're supposed to shake around until some generic answer floats to the top, is not helpful. It's not good for our decision making. It's not good for our sanctification. And sometimes, he concludes, it's frankly dishonoring to Christ. I bring that up because if you notice, the key thing David needed throughout our text was guidance. And we'll see how and in what way the Lord provides it, both for him and for us today. So first we see in his story there is a need for guidance. Verses 1 through 5, David is with his men, 600 we're told later, still in the forest of Herith, as we saw chapter 22, verse 5, and he hears the Philistines are basically looting the harvest, stealing the grain, etc., and oppressing Keilah, a city of Israel in a rich agricultural region, but isolated and close to the Philistine border. It was the job of the king to defend his people against the Philistines and other enemies. I mean, that was why God originally raised up Saul, right? 1 Samuel 9:6, God says, "He, Saul, shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." What's Saul up to right now? He's trying to kill David. David's not exactly in a position of great strength. So you can see, he wants to help, but he's got this ragtag band of 600 refugees. So like many of us, David and his men found themselves in a position of real struggles and real fears. Well, first, what's David's struggle? David wants to see Keilah delivered. As the anointed future king of God's people, he cares for God's people. He wants them delivered from the threat and the oppression of the Philistines. David mirrors Christ's heart for his people in this. He longs to see his people saved and free. So David rightly turns to God, we presume, through the prophet Gad, that we talked about another time, who joined him. And the Lord confirms, as the Lord's anointed, he should attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Verse 2. End of story, right? Not exactly. We have the real fears, too, in verse 3. Victory seems a little bit unlikely, at least in his men's eyes. They're basically saying, David, we're hiding from Saul and all his armies. We're already in danger, and you want us to come out from hiding, go to the city, and take on the armies of the Philistines. Really?
I want you to really have that picture of how desperate that really sounds.
It's a good picture for us how in desperate times, it's not wrong to want guidance,
to want direction from the Lord.
Most of us haven't had to deal with the Philistine army, I'm guessing. But we do have significant needs. We have struggles, and we're limited in our knowledge. And we're desperately in need of wisdom and direction. And I do want to say, it's not wrong to want that. To want the Lord's leading, to want His guidance. And we're often afraid. Afraid of the future. Afraid of what's facing us. As with David and his men, we often need assurance. Verse 4, I think we really see a picture of the graciousness and the mercy of the heart of our God. I mean, he's already given David the instructions and the command. That should have been enough. But he patiently and mercifully gives the direction again, or the command again, this time with an assurance. Verse 4, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Isn't that a picture of God's heart for his own people? Speaking truth to our fears, reminding us of his ability, his presence, and his power. And we'll talk more about this later, but God does all these things for us now through his word. And then finally, we see the blessing. Verse 5, in looking to God for guidance, we see the Lord does provide what he promised, right? David wins. But then he provides beyond that. In following God's leadings, the Lord not only gave David his anointed, again, the victory, but he also provided the spoils as well. The livestock of their enemies. Probably the cattle they had brought to feed their army. Now David could feed his band. God accomplished his good purposes, saving his people from their enemies, and in continuing to build up and prepare David for the promised kingship of Israel. So how do we look for guidance today? That's really our key question here, isn't it? David wanted a word from the Lord. Turned to him in prayer and received it. That's what we all want in our lives as well, right? Dear Lord, tell me what to do. Thank you. Here's the problem. First problem, we're not David. We're not key parts of salvation history. And it's okay to say that. David's more important than we are. David had to be preserved and led rightly, because not only was he God's anointed then, he was great David's, he was the forerunner of great David's greater son, our Savior, God's highest anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason for a difference, but here's another. God communicates differently today, but that doesn't mean this text is irrelevant. It still teaches our need and dependence upon a word from God. The word the Lord gave David is what brought the assurance and blessing. Now, sometimes it's good to think, what are you thinking when I say that? If we have anyone from a Pentecostal background here, they might want to push back right now. I want to say, God doesn't change, right? That's what you're saying, isn't it, preacher? Shouldn't we seek His direct leading the way we see in Scripture? Well, they're partially correct. God does not change. But He has changed the manner of His communication to us. Hebrews 1:1 makes that clear. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus has come. He's raised up apostles and prophets, and when they died off, the canon of Scripture was given to us by the Spirit, and we look to it now for guidance, for assurance, for promises, and for commands that bring us blessing when we obey and follow them. David was told to arise and attack. Pretty direct. That's the command. But the command came with a promise. And I will give the Philistines into your hand. John Woodhouse points out the commands of God are always like this. They should never be isolated from the promises of God. Then God's commands seem burdensome, difficult, and even terrifying. End quote. Now again, here's the problem today. We want the specific kind of guidance like David received here. Lord, tell me exactly what to do in this situation. We want His secret will. Or His will of decree, theologians call it. And yet that is never promised to us. As Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to God. Well, what is promised to us? What do we really need? We need His revealed will, which is given to us. In His revealed will, God tells us who we are to be, how we are to live, what our purpose is, what pleases Him. I'm going to give you a silly example from my many years as a single. We can't presume if we say, Lord, should I marry Lindy Lou or Becky Sue, that He will somehow give us a clear word. Take the second one. No. Well, what should we ask instead? How about, first, what are God's requirements for marriage for the Christian? His word says, marry only in the Lord. So that may rule out one of them if they're not a believer. Are both these girls or guys, we'll make this equal opportunity, sincere, faithful believers in the Lord? If one is not, it's clear you're not called to marry. But beyond that, we pray for wisdom. We seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, make our decisions in dependence upon God, lifting up the matter in prayer, seeking His word for direction, on wisdom and prayer and commands. And within that, there is much freedom. I'm going to quote Kevin DeYoung again because he is so clear on this. The most important issues for God are moral purity, theological fidelity, compassion, joy, our witness, faithfulness, hospitality, love, worship, and faith. These are his big concerns. He goes on, the problem is we tend to focus most of our attention on everything else. We obsess over the things God has not mentioned and may never mention, while by contrast, we spend little time on all the things God has already revealed to us in the Bible. End quote. I might add, where does the scripture say that somehow God is obligated to answer all our questions? If you're wondering, the answer is nowhere. Why would he give instructions for what wisdom looks like throughout the book of Proverbs and other places if we are to somehow only seek impressions, signs, and vague feelings to somehow discern his will? God calls us to dependence and to submission to his will. Duties are ours. Results are God's. That's a Puritan quote. Let me give you a Bible quote. In his heart, a man determines his course, but the Lord guides his steps. God calls us to dependence and submission to his will, not getting answers to our questions or step-by-step guidance each day. Now, that may be disappointing to you. That may sound underwhelming, ordinary, maybe even discouraging. So let's turn next and finally to the hope of God's guidance. Verses 6 through 14, we see some other things in this passage, and we don't have time to cover all of it, that give us hope, even if the type of guidance God promises is not what you really want. First, we recognize hope in our high priest's help. Did you think verse 6 was kind of a random verse in the middle of a narration? It's really the center and the focus of this section of the chapter. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. The presence of God's high priest among them, he inherited that from his father, with the means of direction, the ephod, that was one of the means God gave in those days for access to God, was a blessing to David. Saul could only now look at circumstances and assume things. Hey, God's giving me David. He's in a walled city. Which is kind of presumptuous, and Saul just wiped out an entire city of priests. But I digress. David knew he had real access to the true and living God through the Lord's appointed priest that, ironically, Saul had driven to him. Dale Ralph Davis points out we have a better high priest to do the same for us. In what context was Yahweh's guidance given? Was it not in access to God through the appointed priest? And is that not the privilege I enjoy through a much greater one than Abiathar? What, after all, does Hebrews 4:14-16 mean? Since we have a great high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace for help at just the right time. He concludes, knowing whether Saul will come down to Keilah can't be any better than that. And again, what do the scriptures say about this high priest, our risen Lord Jesus? What does he do for his people? Aside from the greatest thing, dying for our sins, reconciling us to God, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm going to reuse a quote I just used a couple weeks ago. Remember the famous Robert Murray McShane quote? If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Guess what? He's not just praying for McShane. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And our struggles, our decisions, our fears, and our need, how much should it encourage us to know our Savior is interceding for us? Our Savior is praying for us. He is praying what we should have prayed. And the Father always hears Him and responds. That's our first great hope when we consider the guidance of our Father. His Word gives us hope that He is working in all those situations where we struggle, where we hesitate, where we're confused, anxious, or in trouble. We trust our High Priest is praying for us, and He has secured us. And in this final part, we also have the hope of knowing our Father's preserving purpose. This section, 7 through 14, shows some of our flawed, or I should say corrects, some of our flawed thinking about God's will and our flawed motives. A lot of times, Christians think, if I somehow make the wrong choice, I'm outside of God's will, something bad might happen to me. Well, did you read this section? In this section, David has done exactly what God told him. And while there was an immediate temporary blessing, what's the next result? Saul is coming after him. Saul has raised up every part of his army to come to him, to the very city David delivered, Keilah, and he finds out they're going to sell him out to Saul to save their own skins. So David sought God, obeyed God, and this is the result. He's betrayed and on the run again. Maybe you've wondered about a time where you obeyed God's revealed word and it cost you. Or it made the situation worse. Perhaps you prayed long and hard, sought wise counsel, did all the things Scripture indicates is the appropriate way to seek the Lord's guidance, and it still blew up in your face.
Let me encourage you, you still did the right thing.
God, for our good, will sometimes lead us to hard circumstances, thwarted plans, and significant troubles. But recognize behind it all is the Father's preserving purpose. Did you see that in verse 14? No matter what Saul did, the Lord kept him from killing David. God's goal is not for you to have a pain-free life. Sorry, Joel Osteen. Or even a successful or healthy life. You're not doing something wrong, perhaps, if those things are happening to you. But He will fulfill His purposes for you to bring you to Him. As one of my favorite verses promises, God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ, so you can know He is guiding you, He is leading you, He is taking you on the path you should go, and you can have confidence. If you are following His revealed will, then you know He is working it for your good. So the question is, do you really trust Him? Do you believe that present troubles and trials are both ordained and overseen by Him for your eternal good? That's our hope when we seek His guidance. That's the confidence that we have that He's arranging our circumstances and even our wrong choices to serve His good purposes for us. So what have we learned? Aside from the fact that, being from New Jersey, I talk a lot with my hands, we can know that though our God does not give us the exact guidance we want for every decision, He has given us exactly what we need to be people who can make God-honoring decisions and have peace. We can have trust and hope in the ways God leads and guides us, because of the continuing work of our High Priest, and because we know the ultimate good and loving purpose of God our Father for us. So since his book is so good, I'm going to quote Kevin DeYoung one last time. We can stop pleading with God to show us the future and start living and obeying like we are confident that He
holds the future. That's your good news for this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would guide us, not by giving us all the information we would want, but by fulfilling all your good and precious promises to us in Christ, to hold us with your powerful hand, to provide for us, to assure us, and most importantly, to make us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might glorify and praise you forevermore. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.